السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. السلام عليكم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. ثم أما بعد، Our علماء they say شرف العلم بشرف المعلوم، which means the status of the status of knowledge depends so much on the status of the subject matter. The status of a knowledge depends so much so on the subject matter, the status of the subject matter. And when you study the Quran, there is nothing higher in terms of reading, in terms of knowledge, in terms of the status, than learning and reading the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Knowing that the Quran is the book of Allah azza wa jal, the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then if that is the subject matter of the subject, you can imagine right now the status of this knowledge that we're learning over here. And I hope that you keep that in your mind as we study the Quran, the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're not studying any random subject, you're not studying any particular book, you're studying the book of Allah Azza wa Jal, the divine words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is why studying the Quran is one of the most important subjects, the most important things you do in your life. But in order for us to understand, inshallah, the Quran itself, we need to understand where did it come from, what's the meaning of it, what's the history behind it, how even to understand the Quran. I want to know. Before I learn about the meaning of this ayah, I want to understand why do I need to learn the meaning of this ayah? Why the ayah was revealed in that fashion? And what's the meaning of that revelation in that sense and so on? So that's why, inshallah, my sessions with you will be more on the history and the structure of the Quran. Like helping you understand what Sheikh Ammar is saying, what Sheikh Wid is saying, and other mashayikh, inshallah, ta'ala, would come to start discussing the Quran with you. And with that being said, we're going to start, inshallah, from the very, very beginning. I know for many of the stuff that we're going to be studying probably might be elementary to many of us, but I want to realign our understanding of the subject, inshallah, properly, bi'nillahi azza wa jal, by starting with the first few questions we have for you, inshallah ta'ala, the revelation of the Quran. Obviously, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is eternal. What does that mean? Since it's the words of Allah azza wa jal, it's eternal in that sense, meaning it has Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's attributes. So therefore, we need to study, at least from our perspective as humans, the Quran. The first question we have over here that we need to ask ourselves, what is the Quran? So I'm going to give you 1 minute for you to discuss this question with your neighbor sitting next to you, which is one of the neighbors around you. Ask this question to each other and tell them, what is the Quran? What is the Quran to you? Bismillah, go for it. What's the Quran? What is the Quran? All right. Let's hear from you right now. I can hear that the voices are going down, so let's hear from you right now. Tell me, what is the Quran? You guys, you answered each other, didn't you? You must have given an answer, so tell me. Yes?
The book of Allah?
Was revealed to the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Guidance to all mankind.
Beautiful. So you mentioned 3 things about the Quran. Beautiful. What else? Yes? The speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, very specific. These are the words of Allah Azza, the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Beautiful. What else? Yes. The last revelation that came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Beautiful. What else? It is a book of guidance that gives us what's right and wrong, right? So at least we live by the instruction of the Quran. Beautiful. What else? This side. Brothers and sisters. Yes. So that Allah subhanahu revealed to us, that sent it to us? Allah's love letter that was sent to us. Beautiful, very interesting perspective, mashallah. Poetic, tabarakallah. That's, I understand. But that sounds very poetic, mashallah. Beautiful, yes. The challenge to mankind. A mu'jizah, that's a challenge to mankind. That's beautiful. What else? Healing and mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a book of healing, yes? It's protected. It's a book that was well guarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, send it to us. Yes. It's a miracle. A miracle in different ways. We're going to talk about this in details later, inshallah, as well. What else? What is the Quran? Yes. I can barely hear. I'm sorry. It helps you navigate through life, right? It's like a roadmap for life, basically. Yes. So a message to the mankind sent to the Messenger of Allah to heal us of all these things that we go through in this life. Beautiful. Yes? It's a proof to what? The proof and the evidence that's established Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the presence and the meaning of this life to all of us. Beautiful. Yes. Transmitted through mutawatir. Like it was came to us with absolute authenticity. That's what it means over here. Yes. A proof for all times. Like it works at all times. Look, 1400 years later, and we still talk about the Quran being a book of guidance, roadmap to the world, a beautiful thing that we learn about the Quran as well. Yes. Many stories we can learn from. So it documents the past, so we can live in the present to the future, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. So all these are beautiful answers, okay? You guys give me technical answers. Now let's see about, what about this, what's the Quran for you? The second question I want you to answer right now, where do you see its importance in your personal life? In your personal life, I'm going to give you another minute to answer this question to the neighbors next to you, inshallah ta'ala. Go for it. Bismillah. Let's hear from you. Where do you see its importance in your personal life? Like, while we do a technicality, inshallah, let's answer this question. I want to hear from you right now. By the way, the first question was the Quran in general, and you guys answered in a very abstract way. I need you right now to give me, in your own personal way, what is the Quran to you? Where do you see its importance in your life? Yes?
Well, my daily life. Without it, I can't pray.
But is that what you do with it, personally? Or is that what you hope you would do with it?
That's what I do with it.
I'm trying to basically make it my daily life thing. Like
I use it to do my salah.
Alhamdulillah. I use it in my salah, in my ibadah, in my healing, my ruqya, my when I go to sleep. Like, it's in my daily life. Beautiful. What else? Yes. Like, I use this to help me go through the challenges of this life. Every time I go through something, I want the Quran, I want to see some healing words from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Beautiful. What else? Yes. Sister in the back, all the way in the back. Like, help me find my identity, especially in time when people don't even know who they are anymore. Right? Truly. As Muslims, alhamdulillah, we're very anchored with that. That's the thing that anchors us, regardless, subhanAllah, where you go in life. The Quran is really brings us back again to where we belong. Many, many people in this time, they don't even know what they are. Not even what gender they are anymore. But the Quran, alhamdulillah, keeps us anchored. Like, I always find my identity in the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Beautiful. What else? Yes. So like, it gives me, alhamdulillah, a way to deal with the people and understand them. Allah has given me a lot of instructions in the Quran how to handle these situations with this. So I understand. And I just do it, alhamdulillah, based on this instruction. Yes, anybody else here? So how to interact with people? So basically, alhamdulillah, I use the Quran to help me navigate again how I deal with people in my life. Beautiful. Yes. So it helped me understand the power behind all what I see around me, right? Whether it's positive or negative. I go back to the Quran and give me better understanding of why these things happen. Beautiful. Yes. It helps me understand who Allah is. Like, subhanAllah, when people are lost in terms of direction back to God, it helps me easily find the way to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anybody else on this side? Yes.
Grounding, but then to also show you how to grow and develop yourself.
So alhamdulillah, it gives me the identity, the grounding part of it, and also helps me grow with it. Like, I don't stop there. I continue to grow based on the structure of the Quran. Those are all beautiful answers, and I hope that you can guys reflect on your own way to what the Quran is to you. The third question we have here, what were the characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that qualified him to be the receiver of the Quran? Oh, didn't it go on the screen? Okay, so the question that's on the screen supposed to be is this. What were the characteristics of the Prophet that qualified him to be the receiver of the Quran? I want you to discuss this also with your partner next to you. 1 minute. What were the characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that qualified him to be the receiver of the Quran? Okay, let's hear from you. Guys, this is very important. Why? Because today, one of the major issues to discredit the Quran is to discredit the receiver, the one who transmitted it to us. So if you don't even know the qualities of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that qualify him to be the messenger, we have a challenge here. When people ask you and they start attacking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by attacking his integrity and his character and so on, and you have no answer for this, that's a problem. So I want to hear from you. What do you know about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that qualified him to be the receiver of the Quran? Bismillah. Let's hear from here. Yes. He was illiterate. What does that even mean now? He couldn't read or write. So, what's the significance of that? He could not produce it of his own. He was not known to be a poet. He was not known to be a writer or anything like that. So being illiterate was one of the qualities Allah highlighted about him in the Quran to say that, look, he cannot produce anything with that kind of eloquence. Beautiful. What else? Yes.
He was both honest but also known to be honest.
He was honest personally and known to the public to be an honest person. So if he could not lie to people about dunya matters, about personal issues, how could he lie about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? He's a very honest person. Yes?
He was a trustworthy person who would not have usurped the rights of others, so he would not have usurped the rights of others.
If he would not, being so honest person that he could not really kind of usurp the rights of other people, how would he usurp Allah subhanahu's right to reveal a book and say that it's a book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What else? Yes? His what? Good manners. Absolutely. Because he's going to be representing who? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah chose the best, as he said in the Quran, قال, مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ, which means from among themselves. Another qira'ah of that ayah, مِنْ أَنفَسِهِمْ, like from among the best. Like he's the best of the best, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because being the best of the best, it's easy for people to know, you know what? That's true. His akhlaq, his manners, I would follow this individual. I would follow this man. Yes. He was trying his best, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to develop the people, not to separate them. Although, of course, we know that this is in a tribal system, it's a bit different. But still, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his heart was into benefiting the people. Let me put it this way. His heart was really into benefiting the people, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes?
Respectful and credible, but yet initially the Quraysh that didn't resonate.
Very respectful, so credible, salawatullahi wasallam alaihi. But still, though, he stood for justice, even though he was against people who are elders, for example, in the community. Yes? Fadal.
He gave as he got it. He never added it to it. He never subtracted from it.
See what? He gave it to us as he received it.
Yes.
Like he did not take anything out. He did not add his own, you know, influence in it or his own interpretation. As he received it, he delivered it. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Beautiful. Yes?
He did that
what? Like he did not follow the norm, which is basically what's going on to his people, to worship these idols and these traditions. He was always looking for that which is reasonable and that which is right. He was very gentle. So when he talks, people can connect with him. So emotionally, he's very connected with the people, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes. So he was going up out to the mountains, reflecting about the meaning of this life. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just gave it to him in that moment, right? Not when he was with the people. He was looking for the truth. He was a man of truth seeker, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now the question for you guys, all these beautiful characteristics, you insist on it, go ahead. Go ahead.
When he had the first revelation, he didn't come up and go to everybody, look at what I was, you know, was revealed to me.
Uh-huh.
He went to his wife and said, you know, because he thought he was crazy.
So when he received the first revelation, he didn't go out boasting about it, like, hey guys, I'm a messenger of God now. Instead, he was so scared about it because he knew how the responsibility that's been assigned to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, my question to you guys, huh?
Can you just take off the
oh, this thing? I thought it was my beard. Transmitting so much power, Mosh. Nah.
Can you put the mic on the vest?
Sure. All right. So, my question to you guys, if you know that these are the qualities of the person who received the Quran as I had delivered it to the people, they were easy, at least we say that they were not like looking into, understanding it from him. What is stopping us today from delivering the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala following the exact same guidance of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his akhlaq and his manners? Like truly, if you're going to be preaching the Quran to people, what do you need to do? Be someone who's credible. Someone when they speak about the Quran, people will say, you know what? Yeah, I can take that from you. A lot of it, unfortunately, when we talk about Islam and invite non-Muslims to Islam, we say beautiful things about Islam that unfortunately we are unable to, you know, to show, to be credible for it. And we have already probably, maybe many of us have heard the statement that many people, they would say when they became Muslim, they say, Alhamdulillah, Allah showed me Islam before he showed me Muslims. So let's not be those people as well. Don't be the part of the characteristic, part of the statistics over here. We need to make sure we have the qualities that qualifies a person to hold the Quran. Question number four right now. How did it look like around the time of the Prophet, around the time the Quran was revealed? How did it look like around the time the Quran was revealed? I want you now to think about the time when the Prophet ﷺ was sent with the Quran. How did it look like there? Again, you have 1 minute. Share it with your friend next to you, inshallah ta'ala. How did it look like around the time when the Prophet ﷺ was sent with the Quran? Okay, let's hear from you right now. Tell me, what do you know about that time around the Prophet ﷺ in his time when the Quran was revealed? Tell me, what do you know about it? Come on, Jama'ah. When we study the Quran, we need to understand the context when it was revealed. What is it? Yes. Jahiliyyah, what does that even mean?
Ignorance.
What does that even mean?
Darkness.
Ignorance. What kind of ignorance we're talking about?
Of God and practice.
Of everything. Like when we talk about ignorance, the time of Jahiliyyah, ignorance about everything, about who they are, who God is, the purpose of this life. Like they have absolutely no knowledge of that. They lost the track of how to be humans, how to act humans, how to understand the purpose of this life. And if there's any creator for this world, that was the time of Jahiliyyah. So the practice has reflected all of that. What else? So there was chaos in the society. No rights to anybody. Everybody just kind of, if you have the power, you can overpower anybody. Men, women, children, orphans, different race and different groups, and no regard to human rights or dignity and so on. Yes, what else? Superstition. People, they believed in anything. They believed in the mountains, in the trees, and then in everything that crawls even. Doesn't sound any different from our time, right? But the idea is just like it was weird. Now, yes. Idol worshiping, true. Different idols, not just statues, many, many different ways. Yes. No sense of community outside of tribal relationship. Like if you're from my blood, then I will support you regardless if you're right or wrong. But they don't care about other people. Yes. So when they make tawaf, their ibadah, even their practice is just completely ridiculous. Like making tawaf naked, for example. What kind of ibadah is that? Or their tawaf was about clapping and whistling. So that was kind of like nonsense of ibadah. Which what we see today sometimes in many practices of Muslim sects and even non-Muslims as well too. Because they're far away from the main source, the Quran. Yes?
It's very hard to communicate
from a
distance.
So basically the kind of the community was a bit disconnected. And the Quran, alhamdulillah, by me, just kind of like brought them together, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. There's so much we learn about, actually, that's time of, I'm going to skip question number five to go to number six quickly, inshallah, ta'ala, with you, which is, how much do you believe the world today is in need of the Quran and why? Like, if you understand the context that the Quran was revealed in was so horrible, how do you see the world today? And how much do we truly need the Quran in our time? And why? Go ahead. We have 1 minute, inshallah, to share with each other, inshallah ta'ala. All right. Let's hear from you. And I promise that was the last question I asked you over here. Let's hear from you right now. If you want to make that parallel, that comparison between the time when the Quran was revealed and our time today, what are these parallels? What do you see that was similar to what was back then? Tell me. Yes. Poor and rich. There's a huge gap between the poor and rich, and you can imagine what kind of a social injustice that creates in the society. Yes? When you don't even believe in God, and you don't believe that there's a purpose of life other than just indulgence, you can imagine how people get confused and what they do in this world. And that's what they did back then. What else? Sorry, can I hear you? Lot of corruption in all aspects of life. Politics, you can imagine. If you have the power, the poor is gone. Orphans, who cares? Children, they'd be murdered in the thousands. And no one really say anything about this. Justifying it because there's someone who's more powerful is actually making the narrative today. And many other things. And the society is still in the same fashion. What else that we see in our time that's parallel to the past? Yes.
Worshipping their desires.
Yes. So the media back then, the propaganda,
against Islam.
giving the narrative that everybody likes and everybody wants to believe in. And now the Quran comes to break that narrative. Yes? Lack of grounded with morality. Like there is no sense of morality anymore. Morality right now is a very subjective thing for the people. If you see these things right now and you realize that the society today, how close it is, how so similar to the society back then, you realize you guys today, the greatest opportunity has been given to you to become the da'iyas for the next generation. And I'm telling you right now, the world is so much in need of what you guys are studying today. Wallahi, they need it badly. People are dying for this guidance. When Gaza situation erupted, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for them, ya Rabbil Alameen. How come people start flocking and coming to Islam in waves? Why is that? Because when they're looking at these people, they're just, what makes them so strong like this? And they say, oh, because they're Muslims. Okay, what makes them so strong being Muslims? That's their book, the Quran. And they went and they studied the Quran, and subhanAllah, they found out, you know what? This is what I've been looking for in my life. And we've seen all these videos and all these posts that comes from young people, men and women, and so happy that they were able to find that guidance. Brothers and sisters, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought those people to Islam without me or you. Without us. Can you imagine if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala utilizes you to use the guidance of the Quran to bring it to the world? The people are so much in need of what we have, and we're not doing our job to deliver it to the world. We're not. So I want you to make this a task upon yourself in these 7 days that you're going to be spending here, inshallah ta'ala. Connect with the Quran in a way that you truly, truly find the way to give it to the people. How can I become that person, inshallah ta'ala, who would deliver this to the world? And hopefully few people, many people, thousands of people will become Muslim because of me, inshallah ta'ala. Put this in your mind, binillah azza wa jal, and that's why we need to study the Quran together, inshallah, beginning with at least a definition. Let's try to understand the Quran, the background of the Quran, the history of the Quran, how it's all started, inshallah ta'ala, beginning with the definition. The linguistic definition of the Quran, it comes from the word qara'a yaqra. This is what you have in your book right now, actually. You have the notes with you, inshallah ta'ala. Qara'a. So the word is qara'a yaqra'u. Linguistically speaking, the word qara'a means to put things together. That's what it means, actually. Al-qira'a, al-jama'. So when you put things together, it comes with the qara'a. Why? Because the Quran put the words together, put the ayat together, put the meaning together, put the surahs together. So all of this was put together. That's the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna alayna jam'ahu wa Qur'ana." He vowed that we will put it together and we shall give it to you. So you recite that, recite the Quran. Nowadays, when we say Quran, we mean by that recitation of the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We mean by that the recitation, it's an iqra, which means to recite the words of Allah azza wa jal. Now, that's from the linguistic definition. The shari'i definition of the Quran, the ulama, they have given a lot of definitions, expanded and short ones. So this is an average definition of the Quran. Al-Quran huwa kalamullah. Al-munazzalu ala nabiyhi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Bil-lughati al-arabiyya. Biwasitati Jibril. Munajjaman ala mada 23 aaman. Al-mu'jiz bilafdihi. Al-muta'abbadu bidilawatihi. المفتتح بسورة الفاتحة والمنتهي بسورة الناس المكتوب في المصاحف والمنقول إلينا بالتواتر. Kind of like an average definition. I'm going to explain that to you one statement at a time, inshallah ta'ala. Number one, القرآن كلام الله. When we say كلام الله, what do we mean by that? The literal word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Where do we get that from? From Surah At-Tawbah, where Allah Azza wa Jal says, قال وَإِنْ أَحَدٌ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ اسْتَجَارَكَ فَأَجِرْهُ حَتَّى يَسْمَعَ كَلَامَ اللَّهِ. If any of the mushrikeen, the non-believers, they sought shelter, refuge with you, give them that shelter, give them that asylum, until they hear from you كلام الله, the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So as Muslims, as Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, who believe in the author, we believe that the Quran is the actual speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, in a manner that suits His Majesty. How? We don't know. Allah Azza wa Jal, He spoke the Quran to Jibreel to deliver that Quran to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But how that speech happened? In a manner that suits His Majesty. That's what we know. We can't say anything besides that. But we know it's the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we say it's the literal word of Allah Azza wa Jal, we could say it's an oral revelation. What's the meaning of saying an oral revelation? When you open the Mus'haf, what do you read in the last three surahs of the Quran, or the last, even, you know, more than that, but the last three surahs of the Quran? It starts with what? Qul. Qul huwa Allahu ahad. Qul a'udhu bi rabbil falaq. Qul a'udhu bi rabbin nas. But what does it mean when you say qul? What does it mean exactly? Say, right? Say. So if you're the receiver of that statement, of that command to say, when you deliver the message, what do you usually say? Do you say qul when you deliver it? You don't. So what do you say? Huwa Allahu ahad. Right away. So the fact that the Prophet ﷺ conveyed qul huwa Allahu ahad, the instruction that was given to him as it was pronounced by the Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala to Jibreel, that tells us the Quran is an absolutely an oral revelation, word for word from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Otherwise, if it was given to the Prophet in written form, or it was spoken to him to narrate the Quran, not to recite the Quran, he wouldn't say qul. He would skip that. He would just go straight to saying Allahu Ahad. But we say it's an actual speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oral revelation of the Quran. And we say al-munazzalu ala nabiyyihi Muhammad. That was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Munazzal, revealed, which means what? It was actually revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, meaning from above down. That's what it means. From above down, from heavens. So we know that the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, inna anzalnahu fi laylatul qadr. That it was revealed, was sent down fi laylatul qadr. So we know it's coming from above down, from heavens to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi. When we say munazzal, ala nabiyyihi, munazzal ala nabiyyihi, ala Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that excludes who, ya jama'ah? All the other prophets. And it excludes also all the other books of Allah Azza wa Jal. Because the one that was revealed to Musa is called what? At-Tawrah. The one that given to Isa was called Al-Injil. So when we say ala Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it excludes everything else. So it's exclusive of the Quran. بِاللُّغَةِ الْعَرَبِيَّةِ. In the Arabic language, in the Arabic language, that excludes what? All the translations. All the translations of the Quran excluded. So if someone comes to you holding a translation and says, look what your Quran says, you have absolutely the right to say, no, that's not what the Quran says. But look, it says the Quran, the translation of the Quran. So, well, these are the words of the translator. And we have so many bad translations out there, by the way, especially done by Orientalists from the past. When they were translating the Quran, they put their own bias into the translation. So therefore, you have all the right to dispute and reject translations, because you will tell them that's not the Quran, that's only the translation of the Quran. The Quran is the Arabic text itself, and that's it. So biwasitati Jibreel, that was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam through the Prophet, for the messenger Jibreel. Because Jibreel is the angel that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assigned to send to communicate between him and his human prophet, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. Biwasitati Jibreel. Munajjaman ala mada 23 aman. Meaning, munajjaman means actually came in intervals. It wasn't revealed in one single book. It was sent, you know, ala mada 23 aman. 23 years. From the first revelation to the end of the revelation, it took 23 years. About 23 years, the Quran was revealed. Now we're going to learn later on that it was revealed in that way. Why? In order to, for many reasons. One of them is obviously to make it easy on the people, one ruling at a time, to strengthen the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to always be instant, so that it always have a divine connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like imagine when you receive instant messaging from a friend or from your loved ones, how beautiful, how fresh those messages are, makes you feel, you know, kind of like so excited, so that you're connecting with them. But if you receive something, you know, after a few hours, all in one text, it's not the same feeling like when you have it instant. The same thing when you receive it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instantly, bin Allah azza wa jal. Let's finish it and then come to you, inshallah. Also, al-mu'jizu bilafdihi. Al-mu'jizu bilafdihi. What does that mean? Means it's miraculous by its own text and language. Like the language itself of the Quran is miraculous. The actual love of the Quran, the actual pronouncement and the words of the Quran are miraculous. And we're going to learn that the miraculous nature of the Quran expands beyond the words. But the wording itself is miracle. How so? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran challenged the Arab back then who excelled in the art of speech three times. He says, first of all, bring me the Quran similar to this. فَلَيَأْتُوا بِمِثْلِ هَذَا الْقُرْآنِ. Let them bring something similar to this Quran. They couldn't. Then Allah challenged him with what? 10 surahs. He says, فَلَيَأْتُوا بِعَشْرِ سُورٍ مُفْتَرَيَاتٍ. If you can create and fabricate 10 surahs. He didn't even tell them the length of the surahs. Like any 10 surahs. And they couldn't. Then he said, okay, one single surah. As short as إِنَّا أَعْطَيْنَاكَ الْكَوْثَرَ. And they could not. And this challenge, this linguistic challenge of the Quran, stands until this day. The many attempts happen here and there, but they're all ridiculous when it comes to the quality of how they're trying to fabricate something similar to the Quran. So that's what the meaning of saying linguistic miracle of the Quran. That when we recite the Quran, it's an act of worship. An act of worship in terms of what? In terms of salah, it's an act of worship. Reading every letter is an act of worship. As the Prophet ﷺ mentioned, you take 10 hasanat, 10 merits for every letter. He said, I don't say alif, lam, mim, one letter. No, alif is letter, lam is letter, mim is letter. So you get reward for every letter that you recite. And then we know that when you read the Quran for healing, it's also an act of worship as well too. When you blow it in the water and drink it as well, ruqya is act of worship. So the Quran, reciting the Quran is in itself is an act of worship as well. Al-Muftatahu bi Surat al-Fatiha, the way we understand now, it starts with the Fatiha as the order of the Mus'haf is in our hands today, and end with Surat al-Nas. Why? Because there was an attempt, I don't know how many of you have seen that, there was an attempt that it's mentioned, it's actually available on the internet, unfortunately, when some people, they reordered the Mus'haf and the Quran based on the chronological order of the revelation. So the beginning of the Mus'haf, you'll find اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق, the first 5 verses only. And then the beginning of المدثر. And then this is basically for them to try to put the Quran in the right order of revelation. Trying to fabricate another format of a Mus'haf. So alhamdulillah, it's widely rejected by the Ummah. And really not so many people even know anything about this so-called Mus'haf or modern Mus'haf of our time. المكتوب في المصاحف. So the Quran has been documented in the masahif today. There are many recitations or qira'at that happened and not necessarily in the mushaf we have anymore. So we discuss that later, inshallah ta'ala. And then we said, well, manqul ilayna bit-tawatir, that was transmitted to us through at-tawatir. Tawatir means in abundance. So in every generation that revealed, that transmitted the Quran to us, there's an abundant number of people. When we say abundance, it means basically limitless. We're talking about thousands and thousands of people who memorized the Quran, and they moved the Quran from generation to generation to generation until we have it today, alhamdulillah, in our time when we have millions of people who have memorized the Quran. Today we have millions of people who are huffad and memorize the Quran, men, women, children, adults, Arab, non-Arab, you name it. And that is one of the miracles of the Quran as well. So this is just a general definition of the Quran. Once again, it's the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the speech of Allah azza wa jal, which was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the Arabic language through the messenger angel Jibreel in intervals of 23 years, miraculously in its language, and its recitation, its worship, that starts with the Fatiha in Surah An-Nas and written in the Masahif, what was revealed to us or transmitted to us through Tawatur. You had a question? Okay. Yes. No. No. So the question is about when Allah says, Inna anzalnahu fi laylat al-qadr, does that mean that the Quran was revealed on the night of al-qadr, night of power? Was that the actual revelation to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or was that the actual revelation from the seventh heaven to the first heaven? We're going to come to that, inshallah, chronological order of the revelation. But since you opened the subject here, Inna anzalnahu fi laylat al-qadr, that is actually when the Quran was the entirety of the Quran was brought from al-lawh al-mahfuz all the way to the earthly heaven. So that was actually that night. So the whole Quran came down to the earthly heaven, which is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قال تنزل الملائكة والروح فيها. It comes with a huge procession of angels. Like it was the escorting, and of course the revelation of the Quran all the way to the earthly heavens. And then when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the orders, are revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam over the 23 years. Wallahu a'lam. Na'am. All right, any questions, Jama'ah? Okay, I'm going to give you 1 minute. I want you to share with your neighbor next to you, what did you learn about the definition of the Quran? One thing you learned about the definition of the Quran. 1 minute, go for it. Don't tell me you learned nothing. All right, let's hear from you guys. I want to hear from you. We have still about 17 minutes to finish inside the session. So I want to hear from you. What did you guys learn about the definition of the Quran? What did you learn from the definition of the Quran? Yes. So it was revealed over 23 years. How significant is that to you? So alhamdulillah, it came through 23 years. That makes it easier on me even today when I've tried to study the Quran. You know, it takes time. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to reveal the Quran 23 years for the ummah, to make it easy on them, you know, to memorize it and learn it and live by it. It also takes time, a lifetime, for me to learn the Quran. Beautiful. Jazakallah khair. Anything else? What did you guys learn about the definition of the Quran? Yes, sister. Say it again. You should be learning Arabic. Bismillah. Who wants to join a jama'ah? You know, I don't know how to say that since you brought the subject, wallahi. I don't want to guilt tripping you guys. But wallahi, being born as an Arab and speaking the language, you know, as a mother language, it's not just a privilege, it's also a huge responsibility. You know, there are many, 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 many times I've been invited to attend someone's graduation for Hifz program or reciting the Quran, or families are happy that their child finished this or that, subhanAllah. It's so interesting for me to be sitting there. And it gives me goosebumps when I realize among the 200, 300 people attending and listening to the child reciting the Quran, I am the only one understanding what he's saying. Wallahi, I'll be looking around, I'm just like, this is really scary. 200 people attending this program, I'm the only person understanding what this child is reciting. And in my mind, I wish they all know what he or she is saying. So yeah, learning the Arabic language is a huge privilege and responsibility at the same time. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facilitate that, make it easy for you. Because wallahi, tomorrow, by the way, our first session in the morning, we're going to talk about the language of the Quran. And you're going to see how beautiful, how significant it is to be in the Arabic language. Out of all the languages, Allah chose the desert people tongue to reveal His final revelation. Why? We're going to learn that tomorrow morning, inshallah ta'ala. What else? You learn about the definition of the Quran. Yes.
Until he died.
And so it's a lifelong relationship. So the revelation of the Quran, we say 23 years, but you have to keep in mind, this has actually lasted the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ from the moment he received the first revelation until he died. Which is, again, if you would like to have a connection with the Quran, it's from the moment you realize how important the Quran to you in your life until you really die. There's no intervals, there's no interruption of it. You have to be living with the Quran. So I hope you have your own, action items that you're registering down next to these points, inshallah, in regard to the meaning of the Quran. Let's move on to the next point, inshallah. And that's the events preceding the first revelation of the Quran. The events preceding the first revelation of the Quran. First of all, we're going to talk about the world around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then we're going to talk about the actual event that happened in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. And we have about 14 minutes to finish the session, inshallah ta'ala. Number one, the Meccan society. Let's talk about the Meccan society before the Prophet ﷺ received the revelation. The Meccan society, or just to give you perspective on Mecca, Mecca was considered a very important town in the Arabian Peninsula. It was a trade center. It was the home of the religious hub of the entire Arabian Peninsula. The Arabs of Mecca, or the Quraysh to be specific, they were more of like the shaper and shakers and movers of the Arab culture in the Arabian Peninsula, because they were considered Ahlul Hims, like the people of God, basically the chosen ones to be custodians of the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they had tons of privilege. Anyone is born there in Mecca and born for the Quraysh and born from Bani Hashim was someone special. Because it's like Giznar, from being an Arab to being from Mecca to being like a Quraysh to being Banu Hashim. And then you have all now to the micro level lineage of the Prophet ﷺ. When the Prophet was born, Who was the chief of Quraysh, ya jama'ah, at that time? Who was the chief of Quraysh when the Prophet was born? Guys, who was it? Abdul Muttalib. Who was Abdul Muttalib? The grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born, there was a major event happening around the Arabian Peninsula. What was that? The year of the elephant. What is so unique and special about this? Just to give you perspective of how important the event was. So the story is, in Yemen, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to us later on Surah Al-Buruj, talking about the people of the trench when they were burned alive there because of their faith and their belief. So what happened there is that the tyrant of that land, he subjugated the Christians against, to that persecution. Eventually, they were burned and killed, those monotheistic Christians of that time. So later on, the Abyssinians, who were Christians, they took revenge against, of course, what happened to their fellow Christians in the southern belt of the Arabian Peninsula. So they took revenge of that. And when they did that, Abrah al-Habashi, who was the commander of the Abyssinian army there, he wanted to spread, of course, his da'wah and his religion into the Arabian Peninsula, so this never happens again. And he heard about the Arab worshipping something there, and they do something, ibadah, in a town called Mecca. So what he did, he goes, you know what, I'm going to make them something more better for them. He built a fancy building called Al-Qulais. Huge, massive structure, beautiful, exquisite, colorful, you name it. Obviously, it's supposed to be impressive to the Bedouins to come and worship over there. But no one was impressed by that. Because for them, religion was not about really how fancy it is, how sacred that place was for them, even though it was made of bricks. So they did not. And there was a special event when the announcement went to the Arabian Peninsula that, you know, you're going to have to start going to Mecca and you need to move to worship in Yemen. Part of it is, of course, in addition to the religious advantage he was trying to achieve there, the economic advantage as well, too. He wants to move the financial hub or center of trade from Mecca to Yemen, which is closer to the Abyssinian area. And he tried to do that. He failed miserably. So what happened? He said, you know what? I'm going to go and destroy that place. Forcefully. And we know what happened. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroyed his army and the elephant that came with them. But that was around the time when the Prophet was born, and his grandfather was the chief of Quraysh. So he was born, you could say, in a very privileged time, salawatullahi wa salam. However, that privilege was somehow compromised a little bit when his father died before he was born, and his mother died when he was only 6 years old, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, growing up as an infant. In a society that praised and worshipped power. And if you are orphan, you're done. Which is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at the beginning of Surah An-Nisa, when he was talking about the rights of people and social justice of the society, right from the very beginning, the first thing he talked about, he subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke about who? The rights of the orphans. Because they were usually the weakest link in the society. And they would always be taken advantage of. Women as well too, in Surah An-Nisa, taken advantage of. So that was the situation there. In the Meccan society, part of course, the Arab yani kind of society out there, it's all about tribal advantage, blood relationships. When it comes to the subject of war, it's all about revenge and taking retaliation. Sometimes they fight for the most ridiculous thing. I don't know if you have ever heard about the Arab folklore, but there's a very famous war called Dahis wal Ghabra that lasted 40 years. They're fighting, like, two generations were fighting, not knowing why, from, you know, later on. But the whole story is all about debating about fighting to claim which horse won the race, Dahis or Al Ghabra. So these two horses belong to different tribes. So when they were racing, it seems that it was a very kind of like almost like a head-to-head yani, race. But then they were fighting to say who won the race, because for them it's not about the money, it's about actually the fame and the privilege of being, you know, the winners. And for 40 years they kept fighting each other to claim that winning actually yani race for and until Islam came to them. Also, we have seen that in the Aus al-Khazraj. They were fighting for many years until the Prophet came to them to unify them, radiallahu anhum ardaam. So you see that the society was very actually exhausted, was very tired, morality down, prostitution all over there. In terms of human rights, they killed their own kids because of a fear of poverty, a fear of shame, worshipping stones and statues. And Umar radiallahu anhu, even he mentioned after he became Muslim how silly it was for them when they travel. Sometimes, you know, when they don't have a guide, they don't have anything to carry with them, they make God out of date. Like they put the dates together into the form of a statue and start worshiping them. And when they get hungry, they eat it, basically. Like this is how ridiculous their way of worshiping it was. But then, subhanAllah, Allah just sent them the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We also know from the surrounding the Arabian Peninsula, there were two major entities that fighting against each other for world dominance. The Byzantine Empire, which was located in modern-day Istanbul. And then we have also the Persian Empire. They're fighting against each other. The Byzantines were Christians, Orthodox Christians, and the Persians were Magians. So they were fighting for political dominance, obviously. The Arabian Peninsula, historically speaking, by the way, no one really showed much interest in the Arabian Peninsula. Why is that? No resources. Empty land, nothing. The only space people they fought for in the Arabian Peninsula, only the southern belts. Why? Because that's when you have dominance over the trade route through the water straits. That's it. So Yemen was very actually important for them. The same thing in modern-day Oman, for example. But in the middle, in the center, no one cared about them. They're Bedouins fighting each other, no one cared about them. Even when the Ottomans actually, when the Ottoman took over, same thing. They only care about the Hijaz, where Mecca and Medina is, and that's all the way to Yemen. Central, fight each other. As long as you give me loyalty, I'm okay with that. So this is how ridiculous was the society of the Arabian Peninsula. But the Romans and the Persians were fighting each other. And the southern belt of the Arabian Peninsula has always been a source of fighting for them. So it's always one time ruled by the Romans, or at least their proxy states in Abyssinia, the Christians, and sometimes by the Persians. By the time the Prophet ﷺ arrived, they were still fighting, and there were two major battles happening. Allah reported in Surah Ar-Rum. غُلِبَتُ الرُّومِ فِي أَدْنَ الْأَرْضِ. Like one time, the Romans, they lost the battle to the Persians. And after a few years, it took about 7 to 9 years, Allah subhanahu gave victory to the Romans against the Persians. So, but when the Prophet ﷺ arrived, the Persians were in control of Yemen. They were in control of Yemen, the southern belt. And the Christians were in control of the northern belt of the Arabian Peninsula. So modern-day Tabuk and these areas were used to be actually Christian land, Arab Christians who are vassal states for the Romans of that time. As for religion, in the Arabian Peninsula, there were pagans. Few Christians in the north, like we said. Also, Christians and Jewish tribes, Arab Jewish actually, in the south. Where did Judaism come to Yemen from, Jama'ah? Anyone knows? Ethiopia. Ethiopia was very purely Christian, actually, but before it was considered in Yemen before. Why? Actually, Judaism came to Ethiopia from Yemen. Huh? Sulaiman, alayhi salam, and Balqis, when she accepted his message and Islam, of course, at the time of Sulaiman, alayhi salam, so that became more like a connection between the two states in Jerusalem and Al-Quds and Yemen. And when the Romans and the Persians invaded Jerusalem and the Jewish had to leave and they lost their state, they started going south. And they went south as far as Yemen as well to find shelter with their allies from the past as well. So that's why actually they have presence over there. So they were Jewish people, they were Christians, and they were some of the people who are considered muwahidun, monotheistic faith, such as Waraq ibn Nawfal and others. One of them is also we know him in the story of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sirah, Salman al-Farisi radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda, who was very monotheistic and trying to follow the pure message of Ibrahim alayhi as-salam. Now, as for the Roman Empire, it was completely corrupted. 500 years from the time of Isa alayhi as-salam, 600 years as a matter of fact, that of course led to the Christianity to be altered multiple times. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived, Christianity went far away from the origin or the first revelation. Now, in regards to the time of the Prophet ﷺ, before the Prophet received his first revelation, how did the Prophet ﷺ, how was he prepared for the revelation? So, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought Muhammad ﷺ among anfasihim, min anfusihim, which means from the people of Quraysh, and he brought him subhanahu wa ta'ala from among the best of the best. Like people, they always, of course, had special status in their hearts for the Quraysh and for Banu Hashim. the family and the clan of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were the custodians of the haram. They were the ones who gave them food, gave them water, and gave them zamzam. So they always respected them. In addition to that, what happened to Abdul Muttalib when Abraha was trying to invade Mecca to destroy the Kaaba, and Abdul Muttalib, he went and he held the doors of the Kaaba, and he says, Ya Rabbi, ihmi baytaka, protect your house. And they went to the mountains, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed them that sign. So that was like a special status to the leader of Quraysh when he made that dua, that Allah accepted from him, and that increased the status of his family in the hearts of the Arab as well too. So that's for how the Prophet ﷺ was prepared among the people. And when he was born, ﷺ, there are many signs. And by the way, you probably have read about them a lot in books of Sirah, about his mom saying it was a very light pregnancy. She had seen a light that was shining, you know, into the skies when he was born. And he was born making sajda. He was born with his hand showing tawheed. And all these signs that I've just mentioned to you, they're actually not authentic. So you probably read about them a lot in the seerah and the stories, but none of these stories had any chain of narration to say it's a verified report. They call them qasas, which means just stories, maybe tales. Allahu alam if they're authentic or not. If you ever narrate these stories, make sure to say they say, instead of saying it is what it is, because we don't know if it's authentic or not. But what we know about the Prophet, the authenticity of what happened to the Prophet ﷺ, is when he was born, no woman was accepting this child to nurse him except for one woman. And that woman was Halima al-Sa'diyya. And there was so much barakah in taking that orphan boy to her tribes. That is now mentioned, actually verified in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The barakah of having the milk, you know, from the udders of the camels. And also Halima al-Sa'diyya was able to feed the baby and her children as well. There is so much khair and barakah happened in her time for taking care of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he was a very special child. He was a very, very special child. Also, that child, as he was growing up, he was very unique, never prostrated to any idol among the Arab. He did not follow the path of his own people. He did not really even like that kind of partying scene that they had in their own ways. So he was a very unique person, very respectful, very pure, very innocent, trustworthy. And as he became an adult, he was also known to be what? As-sadiqul amin, the truthful, the honest person. That reputation caused a woman such as Khadija to say, I want you to lead my caravan to Ash-Sham. So he became a businessman, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, trading for her, until of course she saw his honesty and she married him to become her husband, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It was around his 40s, around that time, before he became 40, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and this is in the age of human beings, by the way. It's stage 3 in our life. So our phase is first. The first phase is called the learning phase. Then the editing phase. And then we go into the mastering phase. And then we go to number 4, through the harvesting phase. Like after going through life, now we start reflecting on life. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ now is reflecting. What's the meaning of this? What's the purpose of all of that? فَحُبِّبَ إِلَيْهِ الْخَلَىٰ It was mentioned the Sahih. That the Prophet ﷺ during that time, he loved going into seclusion. And his favorite spot was a mountain somewhere far away from Mecca, going all the way up to find a small cave there called Hira. How many of you have went to the mountain of An-Nur and the Ghar of Hira, Jama? Anyone been there? I don't know if you noticed that. But before this whole construction of Mecca, as we see it today, how on earth did you find even that cave there? Like literally, how would you find that cave? It's in the middle of the mountains. You can't even see anything if you look from the bottom up over there, unless you go and you climb and you look for it. So the Prophet ﷺ, he must have put so much energy and effort in trying to find a way to be away from people. Like he didn't want people to see him. He just wants to find that moment with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, trying to find the meaning of this life. It was that time when the Prophet ﷺ starts going to the cave of Hira, not telling anybody where he is. So he takes supplies from home, food and water and so on, and he goes up there to spend the night. If you've ever been there, unfortunately, there's no way you can even have the same feeling anymore, because there are always visitors up there. With the nice stairs that they built to get you there, it's becoming even easier for people to go up, so now you have more people being up there. So you will never really enjoy the same feeling I always wanted to enjoy the moment when it's silent and quiet, and the only thing you could hear is just the blowing of the wind or the howling of the wind through, of course, the holes of the mountain. But never. You can't find that. But the moment is that, imagine you're sitting there day and night, and then you run out of supplies, you go down home, you spend a few days over there, you get some more, you go back again out there. You do the same thing again and again and again. You become familiar with that cave. So you know that cave, it's just a cave. It's empty. You know its ins and outs. You know every details of that space and so on. It was during that time when the Prophet ﷺ became very comfortable with in that cave that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed him the miracle. Which is why it was so very special for the Prophet ﷺ when he was very shocked when it happened. So I want to take you, inshallah, in that moment. So here's the Prophet ﷺ in the cave of Hira, alone, at night, when it's dark. And I don't know how many of you have seen Ghar Hira, but it's very tiny. You could barely fit two people in there by the way of time. So you're just sitting there, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, trying to reflect on life and so on. And in an instant, all of a sudden, this whole space became bright, like light and shiny and even limitless, like no space anymore. Like, you know, imagine sometimes they do that actually in movies. Like suddenly from being in a room, all of a sudden everything is bright and white around you, just like, whoa. There are no boundaries, no walls, nothing. And then this man standing in front of you, he says, read. And the Prophet was shocked. He didn't even know what to say, but he's just like, what do I read? I mean, there's no way to go because there are no doors, no exits, nothing. I can't see anything around me. Everything is bright and light. Like, read. And the man is just like, he's just shocked, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he just said, what do I read? I don't know how to read. So the man squeezes him to make sure that he understands you're awake, you're not sleeping, you're not dreaming. Like, you are awake. You know when sometimes you see something, you say, can you pinch me, please? I don't know if I'm awake. So Jibreel was doing that to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, squeezing him. قَالَ حَتَّى أَخَذَ مِنَ الْجَهْدِ I couldn't breathe anymore. He did that three times. And then finally he says, اِقْرَأْ بِسْمِ رَبِّكَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ Read in the name of your Lord who created. And that was the first revelation that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam received from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. اِقْرَأْ بِسْمِ رَبِّكَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ خَلَقَ الْإِنسَانَ مِنْ عَلَقَ اِقْرَأْ وَرَبُّكَ الْأَكْرَمَ الَّذِي عَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمَ عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ Now we know that the Prophet ﷺ received that revelation, and then suddenly Jibreel vanished, and that light and that space shrunk again back to the darkness of that cave. If you were in that moment, what would you do? You wouldn't even stay a moment in that place. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ did. In the darkness of the night, he came out of the cave running, and I want you to remember, there were no stairs like we have today. In the darkness of the night, he had to run down that mountain. He could actually hurt himself. He could break his leg. But he was too scared even to think about what's going on. He was running and going down that mountain. By the time he got to the ground, he's now had to still have another distance to run all the way to Mecca. If you've ever seen the clock tower from the mountain, but you could drive. You drive actually about, 20 minutes driving. Imagine now running. It takes forever. And he kept running until he entered the house of Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha, knocking on the door, and she was shocked and surprised because he usually doesn't come during that time. And that's when he came in, and he said to her, زَمِّلُونِ دَثِّرُونِ to which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the following ayat afterwards, يَا أَيُّهَا الْمُدَّثِّرِ What's the significance of these ayat? We're going to discuss that tomorrow morning, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala.